All right, so as we bring our study of Colossians to a close, Linda and I wanted to acknowledge that this particular book and its author in the Knowing the Bible series has been just a little bit challenging. In her book, Women of the Word, author Jen Welkins says that learning the Bible is a quest for knowledge. It is ultimately a quest for understanding. It aims to shape the way we think, and that means that more often than not, we should expect to experience frustration when we sit down to read it. And frankly, the book of Colossians is challenging, to say the least. Colossians is a doctrine-rich book, and it takes a lot of chewing to digest some of the topics that Paul introduces. And Linda and I do hope that within your small groups, the challenge of this study book has brought about some really good discussions and opportunities to think about God, to discuss his word, and how it reveals him and applies to us. So that being said, let's dive into today. And we're going to start with a word of prayer. Father God, how I thank you for who you are. Now I thank you for the gift of your word and that we have the privilege to study it so that we can become women that know you and love you and serve you. Lord God, I pray that your glory would fill this room today, that you would reach into each one of our hearts wherever we are at and whatever is going on in our world, and that you would speak to us, that you would use this flawed, failed vessel in front of us today to bring about your word and your truth. I thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to stand here today. And I give it all to you. In your name I pray, amen. So we're gonna read our text first. And we're gonna go to Colossians. And we're in chapter 4. And we are starting on verse 7. And it says, Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brother at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Aricarpus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write these greetings with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. And that's it. Paul ends this doctrinally rich letter with a bunch of names. At least that's how it appears at first glance. But remember, as many of the women who have led us each week have said over and over again, we need to look at the book of Colossians as a whole. It's not a book, it's a letter. It's a letter written to the church there. And Margaret actually said, she's mentioned that you can't read one line of an email and know all that's included in it. So I want to take a look at three things today. The men that are listed and what we can learn from them. The conclusion that we can draw from this letter. And I want you to invite you into doing something with it. So first, let's look at the men. Paul was not only an extremely relational leader, but he was very aware that ministry was a team effort. The eight men listed in these verses give a small picture of how gospel building community bridges socioeconomic and religious spheres. In this group, there was a slave, a physician, Jews and Gentiles. And as a leader, Paul must have inspired really true loyalty, because these men took their lives in their hands to be associated with him and spent time with him. It was not a light thing in Nero's world for you to associate with a political prisoner. Paul and these men lived out Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, and it mentions that a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So let's look at these men. And as Johnny Mac, that's my kids refer to as John MacArthur, gives each one of these men a little title of S, I'm going to utilize his title. So our first man is Tychicus. Tychicus' name means fortuitous or fortunate one. And he's a man with a servant's heart. Tychicus is mentioned five times in the New Testament. Here in Colossians, Paul calls him a beloved and faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord. In Acts 20, verse 4, he is mentioned that he's a native of Asia from Ephesus. In 2 Timothy 4:12 and in Titus 3:12, he is mentioned by name that Paul is either sending him somewhere or requesting him. And in Ephesians 6, 21 and 22, Paul states that he has charged him with carrying these letters back to Colossae, Ephesus, and Philemon. Paul gives him high praise when he calls him a beloved and faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. Paul also gives Tychicus license to speak on about his state. He gets to bring information about Paul's circumstances, talk about his health, his prospects for freedom, and encourage the hearts of the Colossian church. Do you think Tychicus had any idea he was carrying sacred scripture? That he was going to be a small part of the legacy of scripture? Our next guy is Onesimus. Onesimus is a runaway slave. He's a man with a sinful past. Why do we say sinful? Because he's a runaway slave. He is actually from Colossae area. And in that time in history as a runaway slave, the view is that he was stolen, that he has stolen from his master by leaving, and his theft is punishable by death. But Paul calls him a faithful and beloved brother and gives him permission to tell everything that's taken place here. Onesimus can testify to God's transformation of how he was once a slave, but now his identity is in Christ. I don't want to tell you too much about him because I'm going to leave that to exploring more this week, the man Onesimus, as we look in the book of Philemon, is going to introduce you to him. So our third man is Aristarchus. He's a Jewish believer and a man with a sympathetic heart. Aristarchus is listed in Acts 19, verse 29, in Acts 20, verse 4, in Acts 27, verses 2 and 4. He's a Macedonian from the Thessalonica area, and he braved the riots and the uproar that occurred in Ephesus, caused. And he traveled to Jerusalem with Paul after that. Paul refers to him as a fellow prisoner. Now, some commentators think that this is an honorary title because Paul applies it to different men at different times. Commentators also agree that to be with Paul in prison, and they might have meant spending time with him in chains and restricted just as much as he was to be with him. Our fourth man is Mark. Mark is the cousin of Barnabas, the guy that separated friends, and he bailed on Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. He's a forgiven man with a very surprising future. His full name is John Mark. John is his Jewish name, and Mark is his Latin surname. Biblically, we are introduced to Mark in Acts 12 as the cousin of Barnabas, but soon Mark deserts the missionary journey that he is on with them. And what is to be Paul and Barnabas' second missionary journey together does not occur. Barnabas' desire to have Mark join them creates a division. The men separate. Barnabas leaves traveling with John Mark, and Paul leaves with Silas. But God. God in his grace has different plans. The Bible doesn't give us details, but we do know that John Mark grows up, figuratively, literally, relationally, and spiritually. Mark, at some point in time, is reconciled to Paul. And in the end of Paul's life, Paul asks for John Mark to come, not only saying that he is useful for me, but referring to John Mark as my son. God's amazing grace to Mark is not only reconciliation with Paul, but that he is the author of the gospel of Mark in our scriptures. He's a forgiven man with a surprising future that God used very mightily. Our fifth man is Jesus, or Justice, a man of strong commitment. He is a Jew, and we know that by his first name, Jesus, or Joshua, Yeshua, meaning Savior. His Latin surname is Justice. The Bible tells us very little about him, but Paul uses a word for him that only is used once in all of Scripture. And as Sherry DeWalt says, you have to have a Greek word. So here it is. I'm going to take a shot at. It's paregoria. I'll try it again. Paregoria. It means comfort, a soothing solace. It's a verbal form of the word that signifies medicine that allays irritation. It can mean relief, alleviation, and consolation. What a way to be thought of. Paul is in prison, and he views Justice as a soothing comfort to him. Our sixth man is Epaphras, the man of single passion. Verse 12 says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He's a Colossian, and they believe he's actually the founder of the church in Colossae. Paul refers to him as a servant of Christ Jesus, but the actual word is doulos, bondservant. Bondservant is one who gives himself wholeheartedly to the will of another. One commentator describes a bondservant this way. It's to live as if all of one's possessions, aspiration, and time belong completely to another. And in this case, it would be Christ. Other commentators think that Epaphras could possibly be in jail and imprisoned with Paul, since he's not the one that's taking the letter back to Colossae. What we do know is that this man was a man of fervent prayer, and we're going to come back to him. Our seventh man is Dr. Luke. He is the man of a specialized talent. Luke is a Gentile believer. He is well-educated, cultured, and dedicated to Paul as he travels with him for most of his missionary journeys. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. We don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh is, but some commentators speculate that the physician Luke helped to care for Paul's ailments. Even if it wasn't the thorn in the flesh, considering the number of times that Paul had himself beaten, I would perceive that his lifetime, he required a lot of medical attention just to care for past injuries. Our eighth and final man is Demas. He's a man with a very sad future. Paul mentions him here with no commendation. It's just, oh, hey, by the way, Demas is here with us too. We will see him mentioned at the end of the book of Philemon when we study it. The Bible does not give Demas a happy ending. 2 Timothy 4:10 says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." He's in love with this present world, and Demas has abandoned Paul. Matthew 13:32, in the parable of the sower, says, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Demas, in love with the present world, its cares, its desires, they've choked out the goodness of God. That's it. These are the men that are with Paul. And if I was Paul, having written a letter to a church I have never met, and it is full of the doctrine of the supremacy of Christ, and contains this beautiful, rich Christ hymn in chapter 1, I would want to review it one more time, or at the minimum, stress all the items that I want you to remember. I know there's teachers in this room, and I know that they're trained on how to teach. They are taught that you are introduced what you're going to teach, you teach what you're going to teach, and then you apply what you're going to teach. You hit it three times. So I was struggling trying to understand why Paul ended this letter the way he did. And then I saw it. Now, for some of you that are newer in Bible study, I want to teach you how to discover what God is saying in his word. So back to our very first lesson of the first, at the beginning of the year of Tapestry. And I asked you, what are the lenses in your glasses? The first question we always ask when we're studying scripture is, what is this scripture telling us about God? Then, and only then, when we have dug deep into what it is telling us about God, do we look at what it's saying to me. Scripture always first is about God. So many of you know that I'm a visual person. And it doesn't come to a surprise for you that those of you know me, like that I like colored pencils. And it's a great way to learn the scripture. So as I read this letter, I looked for different words, phrases, and I colored them. I underlined them. I made shapes over it. I put circles and squares all around things. But as a result of doing that, different things came to light. Patterns began to appear. Frequency, positions of words, locations where they were at. And I don't know if you can see it, but literally I have stuff drawn all over everything with lines and circles and squares. But as you do that, you get to see where words are used and how often they're used. So we're going to come back to our friend Epaphras. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So I'm going to ask you, do you see it? Do you see Paul's reminder, his third time? There's three themes in the book of Colossians, and they appear in this letter, and they're reflected in this one verse. So my lovely, cute little title, M&M and a whole lot of P. Prayer, maturity, and mystery. That's what's shown in this one verse. But we're going to look at them in a reverse order, and we're going to start with mystery. Verse 12, at the last line says, fully assured in all the will of God. The beginning of this letter in chapter 1, verse 9 says, fulfilled with the knowledge of his will. Many of us wonder what God's will is for our life. And Paul's telling it to us right here. His will is Christ in us, the hope of glory. In chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, we learned in the Christ hymn the preeminence of Christ. Preeminence is the superiority of Christ. How Christ reduced himself to become a man. Think about it. God Almighty, he is being itself. He reduced himself to become a human. He did that so that you and I could not only understand redemption, but that we in some small way could begin to understand him. We could understand his gift. The hymn speaks over and over using the words, he is and in him. And how the shedding of blood and the cross brings a peace, making us blameless and above reproach before him. Later on in the letter, in chapter 1, verse 27, he says that there is a riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. There's richness here. We are rich beyond belief if Christ is in us. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it talks about a full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ in you, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So no matter how much we learn about Christ, there will always be some kind of mystery in it. It's a beautiful thing that we can never learn all of him. Our next M is maturity. It says in verse 12 again, we'll go back to it. It says, that you may stand mature. What is mature? Webster's definition is a fully developed physically, or careful or thorough thought. It's having reached the most advanced stages of a process. Paul actually describes Christian maturity throughout this entire letter. He begins back and again, chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. It's almost an overview of maturity. And in those, he points out it involves knowledge and wisdom in verse 9. It involves behavior, which is walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, and endurance and patience with joy, verses 10 and 11. And it talks about productivity or bearing fruit. Paul breaks these three points down into greater detail throughout the entire letter. We'll start with knowledge and wisdom. Chapter 2, he breaks down into greater detail where our foundation for our thought process and our knowledge should come from. Verse 7 says that we are to be rooted and established in Christ, not in human philosophy. Where are you getting what you're thinking about? And who are you letting tell you what to think? Behavior. Chapter 3, Donna looked at this with us in great detail. She told us about getting a makeover. And she told us to look at what we should seek, what we should set, what we should put to death, what we should put off, and what we should put on. And verses 12 through 17 are tangible examples of endurance and patience with joy. Even patience with ourselves, as we learn to develop compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, forgiveness for ourselves and for each other, and letting the peace of Christ rule our hearts. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of days that I don't let Christ's peace rule my heart. Productivity, it's bearing fruit. Chapter 3, verses 18 through 4, 6, Gail spoke to us about relationships and living out our faith to those around us. Those in our family, our workplace, the world around us. Verse 23 states, work heartily for the Lord and not for men. And verses 5 and 6 in chapter 4 talk about walk in wisdom towards others, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul never leaves us wondering what he wants us to know in this letter to Colossians. He tells us flat out. He tells the church in Colossae, and it's to us too. This is what I want you to know. This is what I want you to be. So our final letter is a whole lot of P. P stands for prayer. Again, we're going to come back to verse 12 again. It states, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Paul, with the second sentence of this letter, talks about prayer. In verse 3, he says, we pray for you. He goes just a few more verses down, verse 9, he says, we have not ceased to pray for you. And then he closes the letter in chapter 4, verse 2, encouraging the Colossians to continue steadfastly in prayer. And then in verse 3, he says, please pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word. Paul asks for prayer to be effective, not to fix everything. Think about it. If Paul would have never experienced persecution, never been arrested, never imprisoned, we would not have the 13 Pauline epistles. All of them were written from jail. Paul's imprisonment forced him to write letters that have blessed the church universal far greater than anything he ever said verbally. It brings a whole new thought process to Romans 8:28. And that says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Sometimes the good he's working in your life is for somebody else. We are the beneficiaries of this beautiful book, all 13 letters that he wrote. So finally, back to Epaphras. He struggles on your behalf in his prayers. The word used for struggle on your behalf, and I'm going to massacre this one, is agonosomia. I think I got that right. We get our word agonize from it. It means to struggle, to contend, to fight, to labor fervently, strive, to endure with strenuous zeal and strife. It's the same word that's used to describe an athlete in training. 1 Corinthians 9:25 uses it, and it says, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." And that same verse in the NIV reads, "Everyone who competes in the game goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." Epaphras did not wait for things to grow bad in Colossae before interceding for them. But he continually prayed for them day in and day out. So I'm going to ask you a question. Do you pray like an athlete in training? Do you agonize with God? Struggling, fighting with strenuous zeal? And I'm sorry to say, there are a few times in my life that I've done it. I haven't been faithful with it, but it's something I'm working on trying to change. So I want us to look, and I want us to learn toward, I want us to work towards learning to pray like an athlete, that we can take a few points from Paul and Epaphras. Pray earnestly, ladies. Devoted, not sporadic, not hit or miss, but disciplined. Intensely, focus on it. Do you focus on your prayer life the same way you do your favorite activity? I was really convicted about that. I'm trying to run the broad street. I don't think it's going to happen. Sorry, Beth. But if I spent the much time as I've spent trying to run to get ready for that every day as I've worked, if I would have worked to pray, what would be different in my life? Cultivate a sense of urgency in your prayer life. Ladies, eternity is at stake. Ask God to open hearts. And better yet, ask him to give you courage to share his message of salvation. We live in a world that's not receptive to it. But God does have people's hearts ready to hear. Pray with thanksgiving. Philippians 4:6 says that in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Thank him, even in your challenges, because you get to know and experience more of God in your challenges than you ever will when life is going smooth. So I said at the beginning of the talk, we were going to look at men that were listed and what we could learn from them. The conclusion that is drawn, and invite you to do something with it. So, I've given each of you M&Ms. But I want you to enjoy them another time when you're doing your Bible study. And I want you to use them as you look at a letter this week to a man named Philemon to remind you to color your way through the scriptures, looking for words and phrases and patterns to draw out an application of what does the scripture tell me about God? And then how does it apply to me? Second, I want you to look for ways to enjoy the mystery of Christ in you, your hope of glory. Take time this week to really think about your hope of glory. Maybe even journal what the hope of glory means to you. But if you're not sure what the hope of glory means to you, and you don't know whether you have that hope of glory, please talk to your small group leader. Talk to Linda, talk to myself. Our heart's desire is that Christ is in you, that you are have him in you, that he is growing in a personal relationship with you, and that you have your own real personal hope of glory. Third, ask a trusted friend where you see you're growing in maturity. Better yet, think about being brave enough to ask them where you think you have a weak spot and where you can develop and grow in your maturity in Christ. And finally, pray. Pray about all of this. Pray giving thanks to God for his word and for the gift of his son. Pray asking God to reveal more of himself to you as you study his word, asking him to fill you with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's verse 9. If Paul prayed it for the church in Colossians, we can pray it. We can pray it for ourselves. We can pray it for each other. Take time to go back through this letter and underline the things that you would like to ask God for. If you are struggling in your faith, ask him to make you steadfast. Ask him to help you walk with him, to be rooted, to be established in him. Ask him to give you a heart of thanksgiving. If you are struggling to forgive, and just like Sue said, it is one of the best things you can possibly do, ask him to help you. And that's just a few examples from the first two chapters of this book. It is rich. So I'm going to do something very scary for me and share something rather personal with all you guys. I don't sit and bark at you about praying and not have something that is important to me and I struggle in the same breath. And when I said that, oh, I'm going to lose it. I hate this. That you get to wrestle with God, you get to beg with him, you get to plead for him. And I can say that there's only been a few times in my life I've actually done that. But one of the times I did it was in 2008 when my dad was dying. And I begged God to let me see him. I needed to know he was part of the process. And being the lame individual I am, I wanted Hollywood's experience. I wanted my dad there in the hospital, and I wanted the light to shine down, and I wanted to know that God was there, and that it was this wonderful, warm thing, and it didn't happen. But he gave me something so much better. So I'm going to invite you into Joyce Brown's poor journaling world. And it's, forgive me. So God met me today in my dreams. I know that sounds crazy. And no, I didn't see God or hear his voice. But I know beyond a shadow of a doubt it was him. In my dream, I felt weightless. I wasn't flying with speed, and I wasn't dangling my feet. I was just suspended, completely weightless. As I became aware, I heard myself. I was praising God, truly praising. I don't know what I was saying, but I know that is exactly what I was doing. Then I became aware that my eyes were closed, and in my dream, I opened them. I didn't see these overwhelming sights. I simply saw a vastness. Not a scary vastness, more of a magnificent vastness. I wasn't afraid. And then I began to make out lights, like stars. I found the shape of something. Even in my dream, I thought to myself, angels. And I even thought I could hear them. I know they were praising God. I found myself needing to praise him, to raise my hands. I couldn't keep them down. I woke up and it was over, with my hands lifted over my head in worship. And I had a warmth and a flow through me from the very top of my head to the very tips of my toes in absolute peace. I can't explain it. I thank God for it right then, because just then I knew he was with me. He had answered my prayer and gave me himself. He'll answer our prayers, ladies. I so hate to cry in public. You have no idea. But I want to invite you into this process and this gift called prayer. Petition him for what's on your heart. Will he make it all better tomorrow? Probably not. Will he be with you? Absolutely. Don't miss him. Let's thank him for his word. Father God, how I thank you for who you are. How I thank you for the gift of your word. And how I thank you for your promises, that they are real, that they are true, that you are trustworthy, and that we can count on you. Give us the courage this week, Lord, to enter into you and your promises, to claim them in some small way, to directly impact our world in a way that we could never imagine. And then use us, Lord Jesus, to share you with the world around us. I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your love. And I do look forward to all that you're going to do in our lives. I give you the rest of our morning, Father God. In your name I pray, amen.